This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord, and we believe it. Hey, everybody. I am so glad that you're here. I trust that you had a great Christmas. Christmas Eve was awesome, wasn't it? Wow. That was such a great night. And then this week and all of the things that come with this strange time between Christmas and New Year where everything seems to power down a little bit, but we're still kind of looking forward to the future. And so let me just be hopefully the first to say Happy New Year because that's coming up tomorrow. We flip the calendar and there we go. We're off and running once again, another sprint to the end of the year. So just when you think it's the finish line, it's like the finish line becomes another starting line. So we're going to finish this Christmas series today with the name of the Messiah that we're most familiar with. It's the name Jesus. And we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about him and some of what all of this means. I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed this series. I've been able to dig a little bit deeper into some of the names of Jesus that you know, I've read or I've heard about and I've seen and I've heard others talk about, but I haven't really looked at it myself in any detail. And I learned some things going through all of these names that we find in the Old Testament prophecy. But this particular name puts us out of the Old Testament and squarely into the beginning part of the gospel in Matthew chapter 1. And even though we've spent most of the Advent season in Isaiah, I think it's appropriate to finish up Christmas with, you know, somewhat of the Christmas story. And I think Matthew is particularly helpful for a couple of reasons, mostly because he uses the two names of the Messiah, two of the names of the Messiah, but he also offers explanations, which I don't know about you, but sometimes I need that. I need to understand what it means. And of course, the first one that he mentions in here, one of the ones that he mentions in here, is what we talked about on Christmas Eve, and that's the name Emmanuel, God with us. And he was. He wrapped himself in human flesh and interacted with humanity for at least 33 years, from what we can tell from the text. But also we see here in this passage the name Jesus, and again, there's an explanation to it. And you will call him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. The name Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. It's the Greek version of Joshua, which in Hebrew is Yeshua. And that name means the Lord saves. So it's interesting to me, and someday I might do this. I'd have to think about it a little bit. But we see Joshua in the Old Testament leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And he has that name, Joshua. There's this idea of salvation that's related to his name, right? And I wonder if there's some parallels there that we can draw between Jesus and the Old Testament figure of Joshua. I don't know. I'll have to think about that a little bit more. But suffice to say that we have this name here, and you will call him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. And like many of the biblical characters that we read about in the Old Testament, the Messiah's name is tied to his purpose and to his character. So let me give you some, for instance, you have Abram, who God changes his name to Abraham, right? The first is exalted father. Abraham is the father of multitudes. You have Jacob, which means deceiver, one who grabs the heel. And then you have his name is changed to Israel, or the one who contends with God. And so really what happens is that when God changes the name of someone or names something, there is a particular reason or purpose behind it. And on top of that, there tends to be this tie to their character, to kind of who they are. So needless to say, this word Jesus has a lot riding on it. It is filled with all types of expectations. And of course, you know, he lives up to that. The bottom line here, and you all know this, is Jesus came to save. That's what he came to do. Now, for me, that kind of begs a question. And the question kind of goes along this lines. What does it mean to save? Or when we talk about this word salvation, what are we really talking about here? And I don't know where this comes from, but there's this part of me that sometimes I get a little frustrated. I'm going to be careful the words I use here. I get a little frustrated because I think in the church we toss around terms and yet we don't really understand what we're talking about. We have this general sense of what it actually means but we don't have... We may have accuracy, but we don't have precision, right? We don't really understand. And I think sometimes it benefits us to dig a little bit deeper and to try to put some words around these ideas. Now, I don't want you to panic. I haven't, you know, gone off the rails here or gone rogue or anything theologically. I just think the term, without a clear understanding, is detrimental to the actual church. And this originally came to light for me personally in seminary. So I was sitting in a class with, I don't know, it was a large class. There was probably 100 plus students. It was one of these classes that we all had to take, right? It was a core requirement. And so we're sitting in the class, and the dean of the School of Biblical Interpretation, I think that was his title, came in as a guest speaker that day. I will never forget this. The man's name was Joel Green. He was at Asbury Seminary. He is now at Fuller Seminary, quite possibly in the top 5 smartest people I've ever met in my life. He was just one of those guys where he was not only wicked smart, but he was also very wise at the same time. And he was so good at explaining things. I have a number of his books on my shelf, just because I always appreciated the way he thought about things. And he was very comfortable with a certain amount of ambiguity, even though he could very clearly state some things. Anyway, we were in this lecture, and I don't even remember exactly what the lecture was, but I remember something that he said. And it has stuck with me for a number of years now, and it still is something that I puzzle over. But he made this comment, he said, about salvation. And he was talking specifically about salvation. I don't forget that part. He says, salvation is typically something that we think of that we do once in the past, and it is strictly a spiritual exercise. Okay, let me say it again. It's something you do once. We typically refer to it as something we've done once in the past, and it's strictly a spiritual exercise. And then he went on with his lecture. But I was stuck. Wait a minute, what? What was that? And I was sitting next to a friend of mine, a guy named Tim, and I looked over at Tim, and Tim looked at me, and I wasn't satisfied, and I don't know about Tim. And so, as was my custom, raised my hand. And Dr. Green was very kind to call on me. I don't think he had to, but he did anyway. And I said to Dr. Green, I said, what you just said about salvation, could you talk a little bit more about that? And he said, which part? And I said, this idea that you do it once, and what did you say in the past? And oh yeah, spiritual, you know, strictly spiritual exercise. I said, yeah, could you talk a little bit more about that? Because I was stuck there. And he said, in just this very wise ways, sure, salvation is rather an ongoing process that involves the whole person. And then he went on again. And I'm like, what? I'm still trying to get my mind around all that he said in those two statements. And I think it's really important here, because it's not just a single thing that we do once, and it's not something that we've done typically in the past. It's not strictly a spiritual exercise. Rather, it's this ongoing sort of process that involves the whole person, and it was a much more robust understanding of salvation than I had ever heard in my entire life, and certainly hadn't heard anything like that in the church that I grew up in. And I think that's an interesting thing to think about, because, think of it this way. Think about how you were raised. Typically speaking, in American evangelicalism, salvation is tied to heaven, right? I mean, no, that's kind of what you grew up listening to in church, is that, you know, believe, you'll be saved, and you get to go spend heaven with God. And then there's this notion that sin keeps us out of heaven. And so what we have to do is we have to get saved so we can avoid hell and go to heaven. And sometimes I think we emphasize the avoid hell piece rather than get to go to heaven. If you want to get me riled up, it's when a pastor will say that he sells fire insurance. If that's all it is, get out of the pulpit. Sorry. That one just bugs me a great deal, because it's more than that. This is not about the get out of jail free card. This, you know, what you are not living in a Monopoly game, okay? You are living something far more important than just that. And so we don't want the get out of hell free card. Although I have to say this, is that I want to affirm the traditional understanding that salvation involves going to heaven, okay? So I'm not going off the theological rails here. But what I'm trying to get at is, I think there's more to it than just that. When we talk about salvation, we don't just mean about going to heaven, although that's part of it as far as it goes. It's true as far as it goes. I just don't think it's the whole story. And so I want to talk today for a moment about Jesus and what he demonstrated salvation to look like, okay? Because the thing that I've observed as I read through a lot of the gospel stories, which are the biographies of Jesus and the things that he actually talked about, it seems to me that there are certain I won't call them principles. There are certain ideas that he tended to talk about quite a bit. So let me kind of set the stage just a little bit here, because Jewish thought is not heaven or hell. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, you don't find that, this idea of heaven or hell so much. You do see a lot of blessings and curses. If you don't believe me, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's actually quite fascinating. If you divide that chapter into three parts, one-third is blessing, two-thirds are curses. So, obviously, don't do this, do this, right? I mean, there's that piece of the puzzle that's going on within that particular text, but the Jewish thought is blessings and curses, not necessarily heaven or hell. And we have to presume that Jesus, as a Jew in that particular time frame, who only has the Old Testament as his Bible, would have had a very similar category. That would have been his understanding of the cosmos, of how the universe worked, of how religion worked, and how what God was after. Now, he did talk about eternal life. Jesus talked about eternal life. But he rarely talked in terms of heaven or hell. Okay? So again, I don't want to seem like I'm going off the the theological rails here. I'm not going rogue per se. I'm just pointing out is what did Jesus talk about? What was Jesus' paradigm? How was he thinking about things? And I think those are important for us to understand so that when we talk about this idea of salvation, which is indeed important to us, that we have the robust understanding that we need. Jesus seemed to be far more interested in bringing heaven to earth than he was getting us all into heaven. Now, you've heard me say that before, but there is this idea of bringing heaven down to earth. And so what I want to do today is I want to offer a couple of passages and thoughts to kind of stir your imagination just a little bit. So hopefully you have a Bible or a Bible app, because we're going to bounce around just a little bit, not a ton, but a little bit today. There's a passage in Acts chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 10. I'd heard another pastor mention this, and I tend to agree with him. In Acts chapter 10, there's this little verse tucked away in there that I think, this is my opinion, is probably the best summary of Jesus' ministry in the entire Bible. If you're going to try to understand the impact that Jesus had on those first century Jews, I think this is it. It's in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Let me see if I can find this here. Let me put this in a brief context. Peter is at the house of a man, a non-Jewish man named Cornelius, and Peter's trying to understand just exactly what God was doing in this non-Jewish family, because that was a new paradigm for him to think about. So he's talking to them, and he makes the statement, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. I think that is the best summary of the ministry of Jesus I have ever read. Thank you, Peter. Stumbling, bumbling Peter gets it right in this sense. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Would you agree that that is salvation? If you are under the power of the devil and you are no longer under the power of the devil, would you have been, quote unquote, saved? Yes. In a very simple understanding of that word, of course. There is salvation there that involves at least healing, exorcism of some type, and probably restoration, if we look at things that Jesus did. He's doing good and healing. There's a definite physical benefit. And the other piece of that puzzle is when Jesus actually went and did the healing, did he gain followers? Yeah, of course he did. In fact, one of the things that we see over and over again, especially in Mark, is that Jesus will come in and do a healing, and one of the first things that the people want to do is follow him. Sometimes he lets them, sometimes he doesn't. It kind of depends on the circumstances. But the point is that there was no saying the sinner's prayer, right, and giving their life to Christ, and yet that's the result of the things that he was doing. Does that make sense? I want to make sure that we get this right. I also don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm just pointing out how Jesus operated, okay, things that we find within the text. So Acts chapter 10, I think, is really, really helpful. And when I read stuff like that and that idea that, you know, Jesus was going around doing good and freeing people from the power of the enemy, I can't get away from this idea that he's bringing heaven to earth. He's bringing heaven to earth. So let's consider Mark for a moment. Go to Mark chapter 16. Gospel of Mark chapter 16. Now, most of you know that I'm a big fan of the Gospel of Mark. not because it's short. I like it because it's probably the first of the gospel's written, and there's a real energy to it that I really like. There's a rawness to it. Jesus in the raw, kind of a thing. Let me read this little section here. Let's start with verse, where do I want to start? Let's start with 15. He said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, this is after the resurrection, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Okay, we've heard something like that before in Matthew. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved," there's that word saved, "but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Pretty harsh, but okay. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." All right, Dan, do you want to go out and grab that box of snakes? That would be great. Just kidding. I'm just playing. No, we don't do that here. But this is what it says within the text. Now, here's the thing. There's nothing about Jesus saying going out and actually handling snakes. It just said that if it happens, you know, they're not going to get hurt. They're going to drink poison. Not that you should go drink poison, okay? Don't do that, right? But the point that we're trying to make here is that there is a certain element of the supernatural that is involved in the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his followers. That's salvation too. Because whenever you attempt to counter the darkness that's in the world, you are participating in the kingdom of God. And here's the other thing. Yes, I'm going to go down this road. Okay. That's why you cannot fight evil with evil, because you only perpetuate evil. You have to take the step back, get a kingdom perspective on things, and then be able to do what Jesus wants you to do, because Jesus came to save people from their sins. You can't fight evil with evil. You can only fight evil with good. So consequently, one of the things that we need to do when we follow suit is understand there may be a supernatural component to it, but it will be counter to everything else that the world has to offer. Does that make sense? Yeah. So keep that in mind as we're as we're thinking through this. But there are signs that will accompany. Drive out spirits, speak in tongues. There's healing. There's a certain amount of protection. I'll never forget this. This has happened twice. I've heard this twice now in my lifetime. The first time I heard this was from a nurse who worked the HIV ward back in the 80s and 90s. And I said to her when she told me that, I said, how did you do that? Because we didn't know anything about the disease and there was so much fear around it. And she looked at me and she goes, because that's where Jesus would have been. And she said, how could I not be a follower of Jesus and go into those wards to help people who were suffering in that particular way? And I thought, ooh. And she had learned how to protect herself and, you know, all that kind of thing. And the second time this happened, there was a Church of God minister here. Some of you know him as Russell Noss. And he told me, he said, don't ever be afraid to go into the hospitals. The Lord will protect you from the diseases that are there so that you can minister to people. And I thought, okay. He's been doing this a lot longer than I have, and I'm gonna trust his faith in Jesus. Okay, I'm gonna trust that, and in that particular sense, I think he's right. There's a protection that God puts on us when we are when we're actually following him, not going off on our own, but when we're actually doing what we think that he's asking us to do. I think there's a certain amount of protection that goes along with that. So. What I'm trying to get at here is there's this physical nature of salvation that is evident in the ministry of Jesus. And if we look, if we can, how do I want to say this? If we look at the nature of the fall of humanity, if we look at Genesis chapter 3 and the comprehensive nature of it, when in Adam's fall, we sin all. Okay, Adam brought sin and suffering into the world, and it is comprehensive. Therefore, if we are to truly have actual salvation, it too must be comprehensive. If the salvation is less than the sin, then we don't really have salvation. Does this make sense? It has to go to the same extreme as the rest of it. So all of creation fell under the power of sin and suffering. Therefore, salvation must save all of it, not just part of it. So we can't relegate it to simply a spiritual endeavor. It is also physical. There is also a creation component to this. So if all of creation is affected by sin, then salvation must be comprehensive for it to be truly salvation. So in my mind, it's not once, it's a process. It's not something in the past, it is ongoing. And it's not just a spiritual exercise, but rather it is holistic. Salvation is a holistic thing. And I think sometimes we lose that within the church. Now, let me give you one final passage here. And this is the one that I, just in my own mind, I've been turning over for several years now. John chapter 14. So we were in Mark, moved to the right. We're going to go to John chapter 14. This, of course, is when Jesus is spending the last few hours with his disciples before he's arrested. John chapter 14. Let's go to verse 12. There it is. Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. If you have faith, you will do the same things that Jesus was doing." And here's where it gets really crazy. "He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean something like, "Oh God, make me a gazillionaire." Rather, it's when we go back to Jesus and say, "Jesus, what do you want me to do here?" If you want... And a friend of mine who said this to me once, "I just want to know what God's will is." And I said, "Here it is. God's will is always his kingdom. If you want to see your prayers answered, find out what God wants and then pray that back to him." Right? Which means you have to be in his presence and you have to listen to him. That's the work of being a disciple, is that if you want to see God move, find out what he wants to do and join him in that. And there is nothing that you're coming in contact with that God doesn't have an interest in. Because it's all his. All of creation is. And salvation is comprehensive. And so if there's some way that you can affect the kingdom, affect the gospel, find out what he wants to do and pray that. And surprise, surprise, prayers get answered in that particular way. And so what we have here is this idea, if you ask things in his name, if you find out what it is that he wants and you want to bring glory and honor to him, find out what that is, pray for that. And he says, you will do even greater things than these, the things that he's done. And by the way, if you look through the Gospel of John, there are all kinds of signs and wonders that are going on here. And so the idea here is not that we're necessarily looking for signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders, but rather we're looking at signs and wonders as one of the places that God moves, that God moves very realistically in the salvation process. The sign and wonder only, in my mind, only demonstrates the reality of the kingdom. And so that's one of the things, is I'm looking for the reality of the kingdom. The signs and wonders is just one of the things that comes along with that. And we see this over and over again in the text. And Jesus is very clear. If you have faith, you're going to do the same things that I've been doing. Okay, What does that mean, Jesus? What? Well, the first thing he did is he listened to the Father. And he said this many times. I only do what I hear or what I see the Father doing. I only say the things I hear the Father saying. So that's number one. But you are going to do those things if you believe. And then you'll do even greater things. Well, why wouldn't you? Because now greater things is there's more of us who are doing it rather than just Jesus. Right? So consequently, there's going to be greater things. Oh, and by the way, the very next passage here, Jesus promises Holy Spirit. Because you can't do that without his Spirit, you know, residing inside of you. And so when Matthew adds this little tiny note about, here's what, you know, you're going to call him, because he will save us from our sins. When Matthew adds that little note, I see at least three implications. You might see more. That's okay. I got three to start with. And apparently, as human beings, we can only remember three things anyway. So we're going to do three things. At least there's three implications. Here's the first one. Jesus saves us from the wage of sin. The wage of sin is, what's the word? Death, right? Paul, thank you very much. The wage of sin is death. And so Jesus saves us from that. Whatever heaven looks like, we can be there with him when our time here is done. This life is not the end of the story. Okay? So I'm affirming Orthodox Christianity here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus says, you've been saved from the punishment of sin. Okay? You've been saved from that. That's part of the salvation process. That's one of the implications of Jesus being a Savior. So you're saved from the wage of sin. And this is the one I'm saying gets most of the press. It gets most of the discussion. This is when we talk about, you know, going to heaven and being with God. And frankly, it's better than the alternative. Okay, but the second implication is here. And Jesus saves us from sin itself. And that's the part I don't think that we hear too much about, and yet that's the very thing that Wesley talked about when he talked about sanctification. That you don't ever lose the temptation of sin, but you can live a life without sin. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. Have you been on the internet lately? Oh my gosh. The point that I'm trying to make here is that not only are you saved from the wage of sin, but you are also saved from committing the sin itself. There's a new way to be human, and we are enabled to live differently because God's Spirit is inside of us. Does this make sense? This is something new. This is something different that the Old Testament folks didn't have. This is what I was trying to make on the point I was trying to make on Christmas Eve is that Emmanuel, God with us, he continues to be with us because of his Spirit residing inside of us. This is an important thing. I want to develop this further because I just heard this within the last week or two, this statement. I think it was Bill Johnson who said it. He said, freedom is the ability to do what's right. Let that sink in for a minute. Because I always thought freedom was gave me the ability to do whatever I want. No. Christian freedom is the ability to do what's right, what's holy, what's just, what's good. That's a very different understanding of freedom. I'm going to spend some time thinking about that and hopefully bring a message about that in the weeks to come. But that's a different idea of human of freedom. And if I want to be free from sin, that gives me the ability to do what's right, to not choose the sinful thing. Because the sinful thing is easy to choose, right? It's I don't know about you, but I think it's easy to do that. So we are saved not only from the effects of sin, which is death, but we're also saved from sin itself. And Jesus gives us an avenue in which to do that. But here's the third thing, and this is the one that I think is a lot of fun, or could be, if we allowed it. Jesus invites us to be part of his salvation mission. And sometimes I think this is where the word salvation may lose some force. And so maybe we can think of it this way. And I like this. Rescued people rescue people. Right? Those of us who are rescued by the Savior are now enabled to help rescue others. Not that we do it, but we participate with him in his name. We get to be part of that process. Rescued people, in turn, rescue people. And here's the interesting thing, and I think this is the beauty of the redemptive nature of God. I've heard this statement before, and you have too. Hurt people, in turn, hurt people. Right? But with Jesus, rescued people, in turn, rescue people. Do you see the redemption in that? That's the God that we serve. It's like, it doesn't have to be the perpetuation of hurt. It can be the perpetuation of rescue. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a lot more fun to me than the alternative. And that's the thing that I want to be a part of. And so through our testimony, through our words, and through our ministry, which is the work that we do in Jesus' name, excuse me, we participate with Holy Spirit in helping others find hope, healing, and ultimately salvation. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, when he's announced, one of the names that he's given is because he will save us from our sins. That is so full of implications for all of us that I think we lose part of it if we don't spend some time actually thinking about this little baby that came and the ministry that he did and the invitation that stands for all of humanity to say, you too can be part of this. Not only this mission, but a part of this kingdom and the decisions that you make and how you live your life and the way you connect with your Heavenly Father, all of that has a ripple effect that goes throughout your life and the people around you. That's the kingdom of God. I think that's the thing that we're shooting for. And so one of the things that I just want you to think about as you head into this new year, I gotta be careful how I say this, but I think you'll understand what I mean. How are you representing Jesus day to day as you go into this new life? I'm not saying that from a condemning standpoint that, oh, you're not doing enough. I'm not suggesting that at all. But rather saying, can I approach this year? Well, like Gina's poem, can I put my hand in the hand of God and let him lead me through? Because I don't need the light, but he can bring me to the break of dawn. What a great metaphor that is. Can we approach this year like that? God, what do you have in mind for this year? What is it that you've got going on? What is it that I can do to participate? Because there's an invitation here. And if your word says, if you told your disciples that we were going to do the things that you did and we were going to do even more than those things, and that sounds a little scary to me, but yeah, I think I'm into that because I want to see that happen. I want to see that type of kingdom. Yeah. Maybe you'll approach your year a little differently. Your relationships and the things that you're doing. And I don't know. I submit that to you to see if it's from Holy Spirit. What is he inviting you to this year? Maybe there's some places that, yeah, you need to get rid of, but maybe there's also, I heard somebody say this, I'd give credit if I could remember exactly, but it was this idea that correction from God is always an invitation to life. Boy, I like that. And I think that when we recognize that our lives are not congruent with Jesus, that isn't a place for us to beat ourselves up. That's the voice of shame. But rather, that's an invitation to something better. And I've said this before. It's like when it's the voice of God, there's never beating up. It's always, David, I got something better for you. Okay, what are we going to do different? And that's when we begin to follow. So take that for what it's worth. But as you go into this new year, and even tonight when you're celebrating, and you got the countdown, 10, 9, and you're watching the ball drop in New York because it's only dropped, you know, like a dozen times already, whatever. But when you're watching the ball drop, I wonder if you could count down in the sense of, God, what do you have in mind for this year? I don't want to miss out on anything that you have that's going on. What are you inviting me to, and how can I participate in that? And walk into the new year excited because God wants to be with you. You can either believe your feelings, which can be affected by what you eat, by the way, or you can live by the word, which Jesus said, if you believe, you will do the things that I've been doing. And allow that to shape your new year. God, I just thank you for 2023. And I pray as every person here spends a couple of minutes, hopefully today and tomorrow, reflecting on the last year, that they would be able to close it out. And they would be able to reflect in truth and in love. And so, Lord, I just want to pray over these individuals, anyone who's listening to my voice. I just want to say the voice of shame must be silent. It has no place for the people of God as they reflect on their relationship with you. So it must be silent. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would gently but powerfully move and allow people to see, allow each person to see where you've been active and what you are inviting them to. I pray that 2024, with all of its potential for negativity, for the potential of disaster, for war, for rumors of war, for economic collapse, and all sorts of things that we see on the news that are just scary, that because we're people of God, we have hope and we have trust in you, the one who sits on the throne over all of these things. And yeah, it doesn't necessarily make us immune to the negativity, but it does give us a new path forward. And I pray that that would become the guiding light that we all have, that we would take you by the hand and we would see what you have in mind, because your kingdom is good, because you are good. Your word says that we're supposed to pursue your kingdom and your righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. We are going to trust that. We're going to trust you. And so I just want to take a second and invite all of you, when you're in that moment and you're feeling the darkness, that you would say out loud, whisper it to yourself, whatever, but make sure that it's out loud. You say, God, I trust you. Because Jesus came to save, yes, even from the stuff that you're facing. And so, God, be active, your Holy Spirit, in guiding us and moving us, quickening us to the things of God, and that we would be highly sensitive when your Spirit is around us, and that we would see where you're moving so we can join you in your kingdom activities. And I, for one, am looking forward to it. And especially what you're going to do in the lives of these people who call Thrive Church home. And just submit once again to your authority and your goodness. And we're going to trust you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.